Good morning, church. Before I get to the sermon this morning, I've got some very exciting news I'd like to share with our church family. As you know, Garrett Nimmo has been our director of youth and family ministries for about 2 years now, and we've seen great growth, both spiritually and numerically, in our teens over the last 2 years. We've seen great growth in Garrett himself. This year, I am hopeful that we can take Garrett from being our director of youth and family ministries to pastor of youth and family ministries. On Sunday, January 31st, we have invited about 10 different area pastors and ordained individuals to come out and participate in Garrett Nimmo's ordination council. Now, what is ordination? Ordination has come to mean the process of officially and publicly recognizing a servant of God in a role for church ministry, usually relating to pastoral ministry. The Bible is clear that it is God who calls and qualifies pastors in ministry. God calls and qualifies, the leadership examines and verifies that call, and the local church confirms the call and commissions the individual for service. So the way this process usually works is that a candidate puts together a detailed doctrinal statement that clearly explains his views on all major areas of theology. Garrett has done that. It's nearly 20 pages long, and it is good. Then, an ordination council is called together to examine the candidate's spiritual life, his ministry role, his ability to defend his faith and doctrine, and that council will take place for Garrett on Sunday, January 31st. But it's not the council that ordains. If Garrett is successful, the council will make a recommendation to our church, and then on a Sunday morning, probably late February or early March, we will have a special service where we will vote to formally ordain Garrett as a pastor. And I'm telling you this, church, for two reasons. First, Garrett's ordination council will be open to anyone in the church that would like to come and watch. The pastors on the panel will be the ones asking the questions, but you are free to come out and watch Garrett get grilled for 2 straight hours of his life on doctrine and all sorts of other things. It's going to be loads of fun for us, not so sure how much fun it will be for him. 3 p.m. on January 31st. But more importantly, second, I want you to be praying for him. Please commit to lifting him up in prayer every day from now until then. This is a huge moment in the life of a pastor. It can be a time of a lot of excitement and joy. But as you can imagine, there's a lot of anxiety and nerves that sometimes come along with this process. So please pray that he will carefully prepare his heart and his mind for this examination. I'm confident that he's going to do great. I would not encourage him to go forward if I was not confident in his ability to defend himself, and also in the Lord's calling on his life. So let's take a moment before we look at the text of Hebrews and pray for Garrett. In light of what's going on in Washington as well, in our country, we're going to pray for our country as well. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the men of God that you have given to this church over the last 6 decades. Father, I pray that as Garrett prepares for this council, that you would give him wisdom and insight, that you would give him discipline, that you'd give him obedience. Lord, that you would help him to understand what your word says about the different areas of doctrine he's been studying. And I pray, Lord, that he has just the right amount of nerves, that he would be reliant on you instead of his own abilities. Father, I pray that while he's examined by these men of God, that you would help the truth to come to the surface, that you would help us as a church to see it and be confirmed that you have called him to the ministry. And Lord, I pray that we can have a great celebration as a church ordaining him. Father, I also pray with a heavy heart for our country. There's a lot going on right now, God. We've seen riots. We've seen bloodshed. We've seen a lot more than we want to see. God, I ask for healing. I ask for unity. I ask that you would help the leaders of our country to get on their knees before you and do what is right and godly. Lord, I pray that if they don't know you, those that don't, that they would come to know you, that this season of life here in our country's history would help them to open their eyes and recognize the faulty ways that we've been walking, and that they'd repent of their sin, and that they would lead us in righteousness. Lord, I pray for your church. I ask God that during this time of crisis, that the voice of the word of God and your saints can rise above all else and be heard throughout this land. And I pray that people would respond to that. Lord, may you be glorified now, this morning. Thank you that we are able to gather here to open up your word, to study it together. And I pray that it would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the sermon this morning is going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews, so you can open your Bibles there. We have seen that the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. Last week, we studied the first half of Hebrews 9, and we saw that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant in the Old Testament. The new covenant was made not in an earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly tabernacle. The new covenant was made by Jesus' own blood being shed. The new covenant secured our eternal redemption, and the new covenant purifies our consciences to serve the living God. And we left off in this verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It says, "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So Jesus mediates this new covenant. Those who are called into it receive a promised eternal inheritance. Something great is laid up for us in heaven one day for those of us who are Christians. Our hope, as we've seen, does not rest in a peaceful democracy in America. Our hope does not rest in bigger stimulus checks. Our hope rests in the eternal security provided to us through Jesus Christ and the new covenant that he has inaugurated. Jesus is greater. That's what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, I call him the preacher, he says that a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus died to redeem us from our sin. And now what the preacher is going to do is he's going to zero in on that death. Why did Jesus have to die? Could redemption have been provided to us in any other way other than death? Why couldn't Jesus just come down to earth, live a perfect life, maybe have a little fist fight with Satan, and provide redemption in that sort of way? Could he have done that? Well, here's what the text says in Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. He says, "Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, I admit this can get a bit confusing. All of a sudden, we're talking about a will. Where did that thought come in here? For the last couple chapters, chapters 8 and 9, we've been talking about covenants. The old covenant, the new covenant. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between two parties that binds those people together through mutual responsibilities and common interests. God made a covenant with the Israelites in the Old Testament. We call that the Mosaic Covenant because Moses was the mediator of it. God promised to bless Israel if they were obedient to the covenant. He promised to curse them if they disobeyed. And when the Israelites failed to obey that first covenant, God made a new covenant with them through the death of Jesus Christ. Garrett preached on that new covenant a few weeks ago. We studied it in Hebrews 8 and some of Hebrews 9. So everything we've seen so far, Hebrews 8 and 9, it's all been about the covenant. Why in the world is he now talking about a will? Well, from the pulpit, I usually preach from the ESV translation up here. ESV has the word will. It translates it will in verses 16 and 17. Is anybody using a different translation today? What does your translation say if it has something different than will? Testament, what are you using? King James Version. Okay, so King James Version uses testament, and testament actually is just another word for covenant. That's what testament means in the Bible, covenant. What else? Anyone have a different, anyone using the New American Standard out there? What does yours say? It says covenant, right. So a couple different translations use the word either testament or covenant to talk about what ESV and some others translate will. And that's actually pretty normal. Hebrews was originally written in the Greek language. Is anyone using the Greek translation today? No. Okay. Sorry. One day, someone will raise their hand and heavens will open and it'll be a wonderful day here. The word in Greek is diatheke. Diatheke. Diatheke can refer to a will, like what we think of when we think of the word will. When someone dies, hopefully they have a will, and then that will tells the lawyers who gets all the dead person's money. Diatheke is also the word in the Bible translated covenant or testament. So this word can mean will, it can mean covenant, but they both come from the same exact Greek word. And many Bible translators, like those behind the ESV, think that here in verses 16 and 17, the word will is what that word means. Now, to me, I go a different way. I think that seems kind of strange to me. In every other occurrence in the book of Hebrews, diatheke can mean, or does mean, covenant. The author of Hebrews has his mind firmly rooted in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of it, almost every single time that word is used, diatheke, it's used for the word covenant, not the word will. It's explaining, also, verse 16 says the word for. It begins with the word for. It's explaining something from the verse before, and the verse before is very clearly, without dispute, talking about a covenant. So I prefer to use the word covenant or testament to translate that word diatheke in verses 16 and 17. So let's read those verses again, this time with the word covenant instead of the word will. And you'll see why this is important when we get to it. Verse 16 and 17. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, the reason that translators and interpreters want to put the word will in there instead of the word covenant is that they have a hard time understanding, I think, why death has to be involved when a covenant is made. But remember, the author of Hebrews has his mind embedded in the Old Testament. And if you go back to the Old Testament and think through what a covenant was and how they were made, then this starts to make sense. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And what does God tell Abraham to bring with him to that covenant-making ceremony? A cow, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. These were all sacrificial animals in those days. And Abraham kills those animals, he cuts them all in half, he puts half over here, he puts half over there, and then God passes through the middle of those halves. It's kind of a strange ceremony. But the act of passing through those dead sacrificed animals is the act of making a covenant. And it symbolized the penalty for the one who disobeyed or broke that covenant. May you be like these dead animals if you break this covenant. In fact, in Old Testament language, you don't actually make a covenant. The Hebrew language uses the word cut to refer to making a covenant. You cut a covenant because literally you're cutting an animal in half when you're cutting a covenant with somebody. Covenants back then were linked with sacrifice. They were made with blood. Something almost always had to die when a covenant was made between two people or two parties. Psalm 50, verse 5 says, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So in the mind of the Old Testament saint, covenants and sacrifices, covenants and death, they go hand in hand. They go together. And that's why I think the preacher says, where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. It doesn't mean that the person has to literally die, but an animal is sacrificed to represent the death of that person. The preacher says a covenant takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And again, symbolically, the death of the animal represents the death of the one who makes and possibly breaks that covenant. So the point of verses 16 and 17 is to say that death is necessary for a covenant to be established. And that's a really important point to make because look at how he builds on that point in verses 18 to 22. This is where it starts to come together for us. Verse 18, he says, therefore, because death has to be involved in making a covenant, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the preacher looks back, and he's looking back to the book of Exodus here, where God made that first covenant with Moses and the Israelites. And he says, after God declared that law of the covenant with his people, Moses made that covenant official with blood, with sacrifice. He says Moses sprinkled just about everything with blood. The preacher here is referring to Exodus 24 in particular. After God gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, Moses and the Israelites ratified that commandment with blood, with sacrifices. They made those sacrifices, and then Moses took some of that blood, and he sprinkled it on the altar, and he sprinkled it on the tabernacle itself. He sprinkled it on the vessels in the tabernacle. He even sprinkled some on the people of Israel. And it says here that he took some of that blood and sprinkled it on the book of the law, the covenant that God had written. Most of that you can find in Exodus 24. In fact, the preacher even quotes Exodus 24, verse 8, here in Hebrews 9:20. And this is a very interesting quote I found as I studied it this week, one we might be tempted to kind of gloss over, but the preacher makes a few significant changes that I want to point out. Remember, when we see a verse that's quoted in the New Testament, what we want to do is we want to go back to the original context in the Old Testament, study that context. We want to see if anything has changed from Old Testament to New Testament, and then see how the New Testament author uses it in that new context. Well, if we compare this quote with the original wording in Exodus 24:8, even in the English versions, we see a difference. I'm going to put both of them up on the screen for you. Exodus 24:8 says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Hebrews 9:20 says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Now, there are a couple changes here, but I want to focus on what I think is the most significant change, and that's that first word. The original text in Exodus said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." The author of Hebrews changes the word "behold" to "this is the blood of the covenant." Now, why would he do something like that? I think what he's doing is he is cleverly drawing our attention to both the text of Exodus and the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. Remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? There are four passages in Scripture that quote Jesus' words at the Last Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then 1 Corinthians all use the words of Christ and quote them where he was at the Last Supper there. All four of those passages that talk about Jesus' words at that meal, when he took communion with the disciples, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Or he said, "This cup is the new covenant which is for you." Each time in all four of those passages, the word "this" opens that sentence. So what the author of Hebrews, I think, is doing here is he expertly changes the first word in this quote so that our minds go to two places at once. Our minds think backwards to the first covenant with Moses and the Israelites in the book of Exodus, and at the same time, he draws us towards that new covenant, which is the topic of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. So he wants us to see a connection between these two things. The new covenant is greater. The new covenant is greater. Both covenants began with the shedding of blood, because down in verse 22 it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Blood needed to be shed for sin to be forgiven. But the blood of the animals back in Exodus was not effective. It was only symbolic. Those Old Testament sacrifices symbolized and foreshadowed the blood of Jesus Christ that would one day be shed for us. God wrote the check in the Old Testament that was cashed in the New Testament and written and signed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood was effective, the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God. And what the author of Hebrews does is he brings our mind to both of those contexts at one time in order to say Jesus' death was necessary for our life. It was necessary for us to live. And there were other things that had to happen with the new covenant in heaven behind the scenes. And he goes on in verses 23 and 24 to describe some of those things. He says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Nor was it to offer, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So here the preacher compares what happened on earth to what happened in heaven. Remember, the earthly tabernacle is that big tent where the presence of God dwelled. God had Moses make that tent as a copy of what was already there in heaven. There was a heavenly tabernacle, and God showed Moses a glimpse of that heavenly tabernacle, gave him instructions, and Moses made a replica of it on earth. And here it says that the copies of the heavenly tabernacle, so the copy is the earthly tabernacle, that had to be purified with these sacrifices. And the preacher says similar things had to happen up in heaven in that tabernacle. But it says here in verse 23, it had to happen with better sacrifices than these. So two questions came into my mind as I was looking at this. The first question is, why did the heavenly tabernacle need to be purified? And the second question is, why does the text say it had to be purified with sacrifices, plural? Didn't Jesus just make one sacrifice of himself in the heavenly tabernacle and that was it? So let's do the first question first. Why did the heavenly tabernacle need to be purified? And I think the simplest answer to that is to say that purifying something doesn't necessarily mean that the object was previously impure. Here, the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice was so powerful that it impacted everything both in earth and in heaven, whether they were impure or not. To give you an example of this, a couple weeks ago, my wife and I and the family traveled down to South Carolina, and we flew in an airplane to get down there. Now, before we left, we did read up on what those airlines were doing to sanitize between flights. Not only were they wiping things down like they're normally supposed to do, but some airlines were even spraying everything down with this special chemical that was supposed to kill like 99.9% of all germs on that flight. Now, some of the seats that were sprayed weren't sat in on the flight before. In fact, we flew Delta, and when we flew down to Myrtle Beach, our family of six made up at least a third of the flight. There was almost no one on the flight at all. It was very empty. But after we got off, the people got on with their special suits or whatever, and they sprayed it all down, and they disinfected everything, even those seats that were not used, that were not impure, that had no germs on them. And I think that's the idea here. The heavenly tabernacle was not ever necessarily defiled, but Christ's blood was sufficient enough and powerful enough and effective enough that it was applied to everything that Christ entered, even those things in heaven that were already pure. Now, the second question I asked is, in verse 23, it says the heavenly things are purified with better sacrifices, plural. And the answer to this question is that the way the Greek language works, sometimes a word could be used in the plural that was grammatically attached to another plural word, but the word wasn't necessarily denoting something plural. That sounds kind of confusing, but some Bible scholars think that's what's going on here. The first half of verse 23 uses a lot of plural words. So the word sacrifices is plural in the second half, not because the sacrifice of Jesus was plural, but because grammatically, that's how the Greek language had to be written. That's kind of weird for us to think about. It was kind of normal for them back then. But the whole point of verse 24 is that Jesus entered not into an earthly tabernacle, not into an earthly tent, but he entered into the heavenly original. He died so that he could appear before God himself on our behalf and be the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And what we see in Scripture is that that sacrifice of Jesus was once for all. That's the point he makes in the next two verses, verses 25 and 26. He says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So at first, the preacher makes a point that's fairly simple for us to see, and we've seen it over and over again in this book. The high priest in the Old Testament times had to go into the Holy of Holies every single year, year after year after year, and make these sacrifices. It happened all the time, year after year. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in the heavens to offer himself and his blood as a sacrifice once. He doesn't have to repeat it. He doesn't have... The music was already done, that portion of the service. We'll do a little bit more later on, but just to let you guys know, you know, I'm just making sure everyone's aware. I don't know who that was, but I'm sorry. I don't know where I was. Jesus went into the heavenly holy of holies once to offer his own blood, his own sacrifice, one time. He doesn't have to repeat it, one and done. That's why his death is greater than what the Old Testament had to offer. But in the midst of all this, here's what I want you to focus in on. In the midst of that simple point, he makes a few statements in verse 26. He says this, first of all, if Jesus' self-sacrifice wasn't one and done, he would then have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Now notice that phrase, since the foundation of the world. He doesn't say he would have had to suffer repeatedly since 30 AD when he died. He doesn't say he would have to suffer repeatedly since the Mosaic Covenant. But he says he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, which tells us that it was God's plan all along to have Jesus die on the cross for our sins. The cross was not plan B. It wasn't even plan B in the Garden of Eden. The cross was always plan A. Think about it. When did the foundation of the world happen? What is that phrase referring to? It refers to creation. You're right. Creation. And creation happened even before Adam and Eve sinned, which means that even before sin officially entered this world, God had a plan which involved Jesus dying on the cross. Sin did not take God by surprise. Death did not take God by surprise. Though God gave Adam and Eve a choice to eat from the tree or not, their decision did not take God by surprise. From that moment in eternity past, when God decided to save the world from her sins, the cross was inevitable and predetermined. It was part of God's plan all along. So the author of Hebrews looks way, way back into creation, and he says that if Jesus' death had to be repeated, it would have had to be repeated since the very foundation of this world, since creation itself. But he also looks forward in this verse, doesn't he? Look at the other phrase in verse 26. He says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Probably the most popular topic people ask me about as a pastor is, Pastor, when are you going to teach about the end times? And I know what they're asking. They want me to preach or teach on the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium, or they want me to do a series on the book of Revelation. And that's not a bad thing to desire. Those are good things. It's something, by the way, that I do intend to teach on one day, Lord willing. In fact, next year in Bible for Life, our schedule has a whole unit on the end times. So we will dig into that, Lord willing, one day. People always ask about the end times. But what this verse indicates is, from a biblical perspective, the end times started at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are in the end times. So every time I preach, I'm preaching about the end times. Isn't that great? Now, I've got to clarify this right away. I want to clarify, because I don't want you walking out of here thinking that and misunderstanding that what I just said. I'm not saying that we're living in the tribulation right now. Although with the plague and the riots and the murder hornets flying around, I mean, you might think differently. But I'm not saying we're living in the tribulation. I'm not saying that right now we are living during the millennium. I believe those times are yet to come. But what I'm saying is, from a biblical perspective, from the perspective of the writers of both Old and New Testaments, this is the end times, what we are living in right now. Everything from Jesus' death onward is considered the end times or the end of the ages from the perspective of the biblical writers. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews started off? Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days, not those last days, not in the last days to come, but he says in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. To the writer of Hebrews, just like the writers of the other passages of the New Testament, we are living in the last days, the end times. By the way, this verse is part of our memory verse from the book of Hebrews. We've hit kind of a dry spell of people coming up and reciting that. So I'd encourage you, again, Hebrews 1:1-4, put those passages to your heart. You're going to see these passages over and over again in the book of Hebrews, and I'd encourage you to memorize Hebrews 1:1-4. And if you've got it down, you want to come up and encourage the rest of our church by reciting it up here, I would warmly invite you to do so. Here's another verse, this one from the book of 1 Peter. And I put this one up here because I think you'll see how this has a lot of similarity with what the author of Hebrews just said. 1 Peter 1:20 says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You recognize that phrase? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, was revealed in the last times for the sake of you. Which means he was already made manifest and revealed. Just like in Hebrews, Peter starts off before the foundation of the world and ends in the present day. You notice he actually starts before the foundation. He starts off earlier than Hebrews does, indicating that God's plan for Christ predated creation itself. Isn't that amazing to think about? When we're looking at Hebrews 9, whether we're looking at 1 Peter 1, the point is the same. God, his plan for us, his plan for dealing with sin, it predated time itself. It predated the planets and the stars that you look at outside. And it continues on to the end of times. God had a plan from the very beginning, even before the very beginning, and his plan, he is committed to seeing it through to the end. What a great, encouraging thought in the midst of all the unrest going on in our world today. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the next 4 years will bring us. But we do know this. Jesus is greater. And God's control can be seen in his plan for redemption, which began even before this world that we're living in was around. When we have that perspective on life, what in the world do we have to be worried about? When we have that perspective, what could we possibly fear? God is in control. He always has been, and he always will be. And that should give us great comfort, Christian. In fact, this chapter ends on a word of hope in verses 27 and 28. He says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. These are great words of comfort for a Christian. But he starts with the phrase, it is appointed for man to die but once, and after that comes judgment. Death is final. God appoints people to die once, not twice, not 1,000 times over through reincarnation. Reincarnation is wholly unbiblical. And after death, it says, comes judgment. You don't become an angel. You don't return as a ghost if you have unfinished business left to do on this earth. Once you're dead, your business is finished and judgment follows. How many times do we die? Once, it says. This is, by the way, why I caution people against those near-death stories where people die of cardiac arrest and then visit heaven or they visit hell and then they come back to life and then they share their experience in a best-selling Christian book. Church, please listen to your pastor carefully. Those books are trash. Heaven is for real. 90 Minutes in Heaven, 23 Minutes in Hell. Those kinds of books are filled with unbiblical, fanciful garbage that has little or nothing to do with what the Bible says about heaven and hell and death and your salvation. Those books are written to prey on undiscerning Christians who find their hope in the made-up stories of a 4-year-old boy instead of the absolute truth of God's word. They're filled with fanciful, contradictory rubbish. Reincarnation is biblical. We don't have a problem saying amen to that. Becoming a ghost is unbiblical. We don't have a problem saying amen to that. Going to heaven or hell and then returning to write a book about it is also unbiblical. And we shouldn't have a problem saying amen to that either. Heaven is for real. That book describes the Holy Spirit as, and I quote, kind of blue. And everyone flying around with different size wings, some which fit and some which don't. 90 Minutes in Heaven blatantly elevates experiential authority over biblical authority. The author actually says in that book that what he supposedly experienced now drives his preaching at funerals rather than the Bible. 23 Minutes in Hell, the author thinks that hell is in the center of the earth and run by demons. The real problem, though, with these experiences is that they frankly contradict the Bible's testimony of people dying once. John MacArthur, in his book, The Glory of Heaven, he writes this. He says, for anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and the relatively scant attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They are either figments of the human imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, or in the worst cases, deliberate lies, or else they're products of demonic deception. And we know this with absolute certainty because Scripture definitively says that people do not go to heaven and come back. Who is ascended to heaven and come down? Proverbs 34. The answer, no one is ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All the accounts of heaven in Scripture are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. And even visions of heaven are very, very rare in Scripture. You can count them all on one hand. I know some of you discerning believers are probably thinking, well, hold on, Pastor, what about people like Lazarus? What about others in the Bible, Old and New Testament, who died and then were raised again? Didn't they die more than once? That's a good challenge, a good question, and I'll answer it with two responses. First, resurrection miracles in the Bible are exceptions that prove the rule. The rule is men are appointed to die but once. But second, though you do see people being resurrected in Scripture, Lazarus didn't use that experience to write a best-selling book, 96 Hours in Heaven. In fact, those that are resurrected, you hear nothing from them about heaven or about hell or anything like that. Nothing. Those that experience visions of heaven, like the Apostle Paul, they say very little about it. Very, very little. So, church, I want to urge you from the text of Scripture, be very, very careful. Just because a book comes from a Christian publishing house does not mean that that book is evangelical, biblical, or has the right kind of theology. How do you know which books do and don't? You read your Bible. You read your Bible and then read the other things with discernment. Let the absolute source of truth reveal to you the false theology of this world. But the point of all this in Hebrews is to say that just as man dies but once, so Christ was offered only once to bear the sins of many. Now we've got to stop there as well and ask, why does it say many? He bears the sins of many. Does that mean that Jesus only died for many but not all, like the doctrine of limited or particular atonement? Well, what we know from Scripture is that the word many can mean many, as in not everyone, but the word many can also be used as an understatement to mean all. For example, Romans 5:15, Paul writes, many died through one man's trespass. And by many there, he means everyone died through one man's trespass. It's a way of using understatement to express totality. If my kids were outside playing and a sudden storm broke out and poured down buckets of rain on them and soaked each of them to the bone, then they come in dripping wet, and my hilarious good humor, I might say something like, hey, it looks like some of you have gotten a little wet. That's understatement to express the totality of the situation. And some people that look at this think that that's possibly what's going on here in Hebrews 9:28. In fact, Calvin himself even wrote that the many here includes all people, not just the elect. But I think that the reason that Hebrews writes many instead of writing the word all is that the preacher is making a purposeful allusion to Isaiah 53. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, and in this passage, Isaiah is predicting about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 11 to 12. It says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." I think what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's not trying to make a point for Calvinism or a point for Arminianism, as if those things were a thing back then. But instead, he's making a reference to Isaiah's great prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Jesus bore our sins. He died for us. And when Jesus returns, he's not going to have to deal with sins again because he's already dealt with them. But he's going to come to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. This entire passage centers around one all-important theological point. Jesus died once for the forgiveness of sins. That's the big idea of this passage. If you haven't confessed your faith yet in Jesus, the application for you this morning is simple. Believe in the Son of God. Confess your sin with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that he died and rose again. And the Bible says you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. Our forgiveness begins with a recognition of our sinfulness, though. It begins with us seeing this marvelous story of redemption that began before the foundations of the world and lasts all the way to the end times, and tell the Lord, "God, I believe." As we sung before, "I believe in God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit." Tell the Lord that you believe in him. Confess your sin and be forgiven. For many of us, we're here today because we've already done that. We put our faith in Christ. So the application of this passage to us is a little bit different, different thrust. Jesus is coming back. He's already dealt with your sin. So now we have to ask ourselves, in the language of this text, are we among those who are eagerly awaiting for him? Do we eagerly await our Savior? That word in the Greek language, eagerly await, it's used only 8 times in the whole New Testament. And almost every time it's used for the eager waiting for our redemption and the return of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23 uses this word. He says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." All of creation and all believers eagerly await the return of Christ. We eagerly await him to bring this final redemption of our bodies. We eagerly await the final fulfillment of our adoption into God's family. When I was a teenager, my parents adopted 2 siblings of mine, Joy and Alan. They were under our care as foster kids at first, later to become fully adopted. And that process of bringing them from foster children to adopted children took many years. Many years of eager waiting, of longing for that court date to finally be settled and done. And when they were finally adopted, we threw a huge party. We invited hundreds of our family and friends, and we called it the Forever Party, because now they were part of our family forever. Church, what a celebration it will be when we enter our final forever party with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Are we awaiting eagerly that moment that he comes back and ushers that in? Listen to Galatians 5:5. "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." We see here that this eager waiting is something that we have to do by faith. We have faith that Jesus will return because we don't see him right now in front of us. We don't know when he's going to return, but we believe that he will return as he said he will. Sometimes can be difficult to have that faith. When we look at this world and we see the violence and the death and the sin, we might wonder, where is God in all this? When will he return? Will he return? But the answer is he's coming. Just as he promised to do all those other things and did them, he's promised to do this and he will do that as well. He is coming. Let us wait with faith eagerly for his second return. Philippians 3:20, one more verse that uses that phrase to eagerly await. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great verse to end on in our political climate today. Christians, we are not Republicans. Christians, we are not Democrats. Christians, we are not even Americans. We are citizens of heaven, first and foremost, before anything else. And as citizens of heaven, we await our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will one day return. He will save us from this fallen world, redeem our bodies, adopt us fully as sons, and then sit on the throne of David and reign forevermore. What an exciting thought. As the great hymn says, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Let's pray. Lord, we eagerly await your coming. We pray that you would hasten that return, Lord, that we would see you soon. God, we are sometimes distressed by what's going on around us, but we recognize, Lord, that you've had a plan from before the very beginning of time, and that plan stretches to the very end of time and beyond, and we are part of that plan. Lord Jesus, we look forward to when we get to see you face to face. I pray that you would increase our faith in your return, that we would have more assurance every day that you are coming back, that we as your bride, as your church, will indeed be ready for the day that we see you and have that final forever party with you. Jesus, come soon. Come soon. In your name, amen.